morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded view in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, February 19th, we are studying 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, the people of Israel ask the aging prophet Samuel to give them a king just like all the other nations. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Kurt Ulmer. Pastor Ulmer serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Wiley, Texas. Pastor Ulmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Great to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of 1 Samuel that we need to know to look at chapter 8.
Well, we are coming close to the end of the judge Samuel. He's the last of the judges which God had appointed after he had brought them into the promised land. And Samuel had, of course, been a very faithful judge, leading them in the Word of God. As you've seen in your studies, the judges were not always the most upstanding folks of character, but nonetheless, God led his people through them. But now Samuel is, as mentioned here, old in age. His time on this earth is coming to an end, and he's appointed his two sons, to take over for him. Joel and Aboth, whose names, Joel means Yahweh is God, and Abijah, my father, is Yahweh. But very interestingly, these two sons are following the pattern that we saw Samuel have to deal with at the very beginning of his judgeship with his predecessor Eli. His sons were using the office of judge for their own personal gain, abusing the people of Israel, as it says, taking bribes and perverting justice. And the people are not interested in that. Now, what we can't tell from Scripture is Samuel just trying to be wise and set up someone to follow him? Does he have a word of God concerning this? Or is he maybe... It's almost like setting up a dynasty, divine right of judges. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But whatever the case may be, they are not going to be suitable replacements for faithful Samuel, to be sure.
Yeah. It's hard to know what Samuel's thinking. It didn't turn out well. Gideon tried to make a son or sons judges after him, didn't
yep.
he?
Yeah.
And that turned out very, very badly.
Or
I don't know if Gideon did it or the people did it, but it didn't work out well at all in that case.
No, there's just kind of an assumption now that, well, his children should be. And the same, a similar thing happens, you know, when we fast forward to the kings. I mean, just because you had a faithful father does not mean you have a faithful son. But by God's mercy, same the other way. Maybe you had a very unfaithful father, but then his son, who followed him, was very faithful. So, you know, not necessarily an indicator of what might follow. Yeah.
Well, talk and I'll read the text here in a little bit, but since we're already talking about it, talk a little bit more about that dynamic, that being a faithful father is not necessarily a guarantee of faithful sons, and then vice versa. And the reason I think it's worth a few moments of conversation is because this is something I'm sure you know as a pastor is often a very heartbreaking thing in families where parents or grandparents, they come and talk to you and they say, Pastor, I'm really upset because my kids don't go to church anymore. I mean, talk a little bit about that dynamic and how we see it scripturally still today and what we do in the face of it.
Sure. Well, what we know is that faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So as Christian parents, the thing that we can do is give our children the word of God. We, of course, take them to church faithfully, but even not more than, but alongside of that, just as important, is giving them that word of God every day in the home, modeling to them that this is, in fact, the center of our home life, the center of our life in Christ. We live by this word. It preserves, it guides, it provides mercy, comfort, strength, wisdom, all of those things. So I tell parents, you can't guarantee faith. That is only the working of the Holy Spirit. And as heartbreaking as that is, in some ways, that's good. It should drive a bit of anxiousness in us to move us to say, well, the thing I can do, I can baptize my children and I can teach them, that I can do, so that, God forbid, if they depart from the faith, you can say, I did everything. I gave them what I could give them. I am but a sinful person. But we can work hard also to keep our children from the faith by doing the reverse, not giving them those things, not treating them as important in our daily lives. So we don't pray. They don't see us, you know, in this case, as fathers. They don't see us modeling faithful living, either in prayer or in, you know, what we do outside of church time and those kinds of things. I mean, we can work really hard to make it difficult for them to remain in the faith. But there's, of course, no guarantee. But we rest our hope on God's faithfulness, and we do what we are given to do. We ask for his forgiveness when we fall short and know that those baptized little ones belong to him.
Yeah, the reality that there's not a guarantee in the sense that we aren't in control of it, rather than leading us to just sort of throw up our hands and, well, then whatever, instead should compel us all the more to trust in the Lord, in his grace and mercy, to make use of those places where he has promised to be present to make and sustain faith, and then leave that in his hands. You know, I mean, you have the parable of the sower comes to mind, where our role is to scatter the seed, and the Lord is the one that gives the growth. When we scatter the seed, that's being faithful, and we simply trust the Lord to do as he wills. You know, I mean, you mentioned earlier there's a lot we don't know from the text going on in the background. I suppose, you know, we kind of assume Samuel was a faithful father, but maybe, I mean, he's a sinner too. He had his shortcomings. We know later in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that King David, for all of his faithfulness, he had trouble in his role as a father and had a lot of trouble with his kids. And so, you know, I mean, that's not to say that I'm not trying to place the blame on Samuel, but perhaps the reality that his sons are not faithful as he is, this isn't an unusual thing, as tragic as it is.
Yeah, we know that, for example, with Eli, we're given a little more detail that he didn't discipline them. He didn't come down and kind of coddled them. And same thing with David. We know that with Absalom, he just kind of, I don't want to offend him or something like that. And didn't do the hard work of disciplining his son. And there's the fruits. But as we said, even when we do discipline, that is no guarantee of remaining faithful.
Yeah.
That is the cross that we bear in this world, for sure.
Indeed. Yeah. And so we throw ourselves upon God's mercy. We cry out to him in prayer and trust him to be gracious. I'm going to go ahead and read some of this text for us, Pastor, as we've started to talk about some of these opening verses and we keep jumping into what happened. So this is 1 Samuel 8, beginning at verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. That takes us to verse 9. I will pause there. So we talked about Samuel is now an old man. He makes his sons judges over Israel. Why is not said, but it doesn't go well despite their good names. These two sons, they turn aside after gain. It seems the desire for mammon is what really controls them, the bribes and perverted justice, which is I didn't get that sense as much from the sons of Eli. I suppose they were out to get the best portions of meat. Mm-hmm. The sexual sins were also a snare for them. The sons of Samuel seem to be ensnared by, well, is that the cares of this world, the desire for riches from the parable of the sower that ensnares them?
That seems to be it, gaining, you know, just wealth. And that's always a temptation. It doesn't even necessarily start that way in a person. Mm. It can just become alluring. We can take it as a sign of success. Again, we're not told, did they just get set that way? Right. Were they there from the beginning, or did this become a problem? I mean, Beersheba is in the far south of the promised land. Now, Samuel was up in Ramah, more towards the middle. So, he's perhaps just trying to be wise and spread out so people have better access to the word of God. But for some reason, they began to lust after wealth and enriching themselves. Yeah.
Right. So as the text then moves on into verse 4, it is the elders of Israel who come to Samuel, and they point this reality out to him, which, as just to, before we start talking about what starts to go wrong here, it seems that verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, this is a positive thing, that they maybe realize, hey, we've seen this happen before, and it didn't go well with Eli. We want to stop it before it gets too far with Samuel. So they go to him and say, hey, this isn't going to work for us, man.
Yeah, this is that's actually the same thought I had, that hey, this is their job. They see that these sons are being unfaithful, and they know that Samuel is not going to be around for much longer, presumably. And so at least initially their instinct to say, it is incumbent upon us as the elders of the people, heads of our tribes and our households, to go and make sure that the word of God is faithfully among us, or at least that's what it seems like they're after. They recognize that they are given this authority. We might talk about the priesthood of all believers in this sense, that while the pastors are given to give special time, more in-depth time to study, that is at some level given to every Christian. And every Christian is to be listening intent to the word that the pastor speaks and ensuring that, yes, this is in fact what the Lord our God has said. This is faithful preaching. It's not just the assumption that because he's standing in a pulpit or whatever that, well, that's true. No, we have an obligation as Christians to, as the third commandment says, hear the word of God, learn the word of God. And so continue in study, deep study of that word. Now, maybe you get to the languages or whatever, but give real thought and study. Take up some commentaries or something just as aids to what does this word say, so that, you know, when my pastor speaks, I know if something's off. If not, rejoice, give thanks to God that you have a faithful pastor, and encourage him.
Sure. I mean, the example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 comes to mind, who are said to be of more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they examined what Paul was preaching them and to see if it was in accord with the word of God. And it was, and of course, and so they rejoiced to receive it. I think here too, again, before you get to the request that comes and things kind of start to go south, I mean, the fact that they're willing to address this to Samuel of his own sons takes a bit of courage. You know, like, well, I knew this man's father, and his father was a faithful pastor, but I'm not sure about him. It might be easy to ignore it because of his lineage. They're willing to bring it up to Samuel, even though it's his own sons that they're saying, hey, they're not doing a great job.
Yeah, it is easy to be impressed by the person and to imagine that because of who that person is, who am I to say anything? Right. Or I don't want to offend him or something, but there has to be something of more value, more importance to us than the opinions and approval of men. And in that sense, God be praised for such faithful elders, laymen, if you will, in the congregation who speak up and say, this is not good, Samuel. Now, maybe it was common knowledge. Maybe Samuel knew it. I don't know. But they kind of stuck their necks out there. It could have been chastised, but they took their job seriously.
Yes, they did. They did. Now, all of that is good until they get to the request in the last part of verse 5. And this is where the monkey gets thrown in, or the monkey wrench, however the saying goes. Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And this is what displeases Samuel and what he has a conversation with the Lord about. So talk to us about the request for, as it says, a king to judge us like all the nations.
Yeah. So what's really important to realize is that actually, back in Genesis, in Numbers, and definitely in Deuteronomy, the Lord himself speaks of a king over Israel. And this would have been word that was proclaimed in the hearing of the people. So we ought not think that just on its face, the ask for a king is contrary to the word of God. They were expecting at some point that there might be a king. The problem is in how they describe that king and what God then reveals is actually going on in their hearts. And they want a king to judge us like all the nations. So they are looking around at their pagan neighbors and how they are ruled over by a man. And that man can move in some ways at the whim of the people in order to, maintain his power and those kinds of things. Later on, when they repeat the request in 20, we want him to judge us, go out before us, fight our battles. In one sense, they don't want to fight their battles. They want somebody else to do it. But the idea of a king, of course, you can't talk about a king over Israel without thinking of God himself, which, of course, we're going to come to, and that office being fulfilled in Christ himself. And we have hymns about this, the King of Love, my shepherd is, that this is a ruler over his people, which God already was. But they were displeased, as the Lord reveals, they're displeased with the office that they have. God didn't set a time as to when they would be ruled over by a king. So they're trying to read into it. Maybe they're trying to push this plan along, which, as we find out everywhere in Scripture, that's never a good idea. That never ends well. Go ask Abraham and Sarah. But they're not without a word of God to have a king. So we don't want to chastise and focus on the wrong thing as the sin. The wrong thing is generally what's in the heart, the intent. We should never look at the unbelievers around us and say, that's what we need. We got to do it that way. We don't want to look different than the world. Of course, how did their kings operate? They operated in power and shows of strength through the judges. This was kind of the unique thing. The judges were both kind of a kingly position, as well as because they would go and they would direct battles. But they were also bearers of the word of God, which someone like Samuel was a great example of. That seemed what he did more than anything else was teaching the word of God. And that's ultimately what they are rejecting, is they don't want to be ruled by the word of God anymore.
Yeah.
They want to be ruled as all the other nations are ruled, by worldly wisdom and for worldly purposes. So that lies behind it.
Yeah, and that's where, so as you pointed out, when you go through the books of Moses, like Genesis 17, when the Lord renames Sarai, he talks about kings coming from her, Sarah. That's part of her renaming.
Mm-hmm.
And the key passage, I think, especially, is from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the Lord tells them ahead of time, hey, when you get to the land, you might ask me for a king. You can do that, but here's what it needs to look like.
Yeah.
Such that when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you need to have that in the background so that you're aware of what the real problem is. There would have been, presumably, a faithful way for them to ask for a king. You know, something like, hey, Samuel, we remember that section from Deuteronomy about a king, and we want that kind of king. We think now's the time for that, so we want to ask the Lord for that sort of king. And presumably, Samuel and the Lord would say, okay, here's how we're going to go about that. The problem, which the Lord recognizes to be sure, is that they're asking for a king in the wrong way. They're not asking for the sort of king that the Lord wants to give them, or maybe you think about it like this, the sort of kingdom that the Lord wants to give them. They're looking to be a part of the kingdoms of this world. And the way the text reveals that is that phrase that shows up a couple of times. They want to be like all the nations. That's what they're looking for. They don't want to be the Lord's kingdom. They want to be just one of the good old boys, just like the Canaanites and the Amorites and all the other ites that are mentioned and should be gone.
Yeah. And they think, I think another thing that they're considering is that under something like a king, they will have greater unity instead of being united under, right, the one word of God, which he speaks to his people. But you're absolutely right. The problem is in that they want to be like the nations, having a worldly kind of kingdom. Now, maybe their desire is to press out beyond the boundaries of the promised land, that, you know, that we can go out and conquer other nations, other places that God hasn't given to us. It's hard to see how far that goes. But yeah, it is interesting, not surprising, how in Deuteronomy, God says, you're going to ask me.
Yeah.
And it's a while before they do, but you're going to ask me. And then he doesn't say, absolutely not, under no circumstance.
Right.
You can have a king, but this is how this king is supposed to rule. And then when you compare that to the warning that is given here, that's not what you're going to get. The only one who is a king in that way is me, your Lord, who is gracious to you. So it's amazing how the Lord actually gives into our desires in some ways. He hears that prayer and answers it. And sometimes he just lets us have what we want to show us what we actually need. Because I think that more than a king here, and this draws from God's response to Samuel, is that they don't just want a king. I think they, how did the nations around them often looked at their kings as gods?
Mm.
So in one sense, they want a god that is after their own heart, who is kind of made in their image and after their likeness, rather than being made in the image and likeness of God as his children.
Yeah, I think that's a good insight and helpful to see again how Samuel responds and especially how the Lord responds to this request, which we'll look at more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Kurt Ulmer this morning about 1 Samuel chapter 8. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, February 19th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Kurt Ulmer. He serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Wiley, Texas. Pastor Ulmer, prior to the break, we had talked about the request of the people of Israel. They want a king just like all the other nations. And we said why that is not what the Lord wants to give, looking at passages from previously in the Old Testament. Samuel right away is displeased in verse 6. We don't find out why he's displeased. You wonder, is he displeased because this means his sons don't get to have the dynasty that maybe he had envisioned? Or is he being pious and he has the same reasoning as the Lord? So I don't know if you have any thoughts on that. More importantly, though, the Lord tells us what's going on and reveals why he is not, he's the one that's being rejected. And that's the we really need to pay attention to how the Lord judges the situation more than Samuel.
Yeah. Samuel is not happy about it. And I, for my part, I want to impart to him righteous motive that he's jealous for the Lord. And he knows, in a sense, what this is, that they are casting off the Lord who brought them up out of the land of Egypt and who brought them into the promised land and granted them success, and that they are trying to enforce their will on God. But no man is without a sinful intent in the back of his heart. So there could be some of that too. But as you said, what's more important is what the Lord tells us. The Lord reveals the contents of their hearts in that they are rejecting him. Not the first time they have. I mean, they've built golden calves, and when they were in the promised land, they were constantly chasing after the idols of those whom they had not driven out, just as God had warned them. But this is about the people of God throwing off his rule, not wanting to live under his word. And this is, I think, maybe more than a concern for his sons, this might just feel like a personal attack for Samuel.
Yeah,
that you're rejecting me. And God's saying, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And it's hard not to think of our Lord's words to his disciples when he sent them out. He who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me.
Right.
And that is, I think, true. Most certainly those words are spoken about the pastoral office. But I think any of us in our vocations, you know, as parents, when we have to speak the hard word to our children and they rebuff that and say, well, it's the word of the Lord that you're rejecting. It's not me personally. I'm just the messenger. So I think that can give us a sense of confidence in our offices that I'm not here for my own sake, but I am here at God's behest for your good. But again, God grants it. Says, obey their voice. Much like he said.
That's kind of a scary thought, actually. Like, go ahead and do what the people. Oh, I don't know. Are you sure about this, God?
Well, as I was doing this study, it occurred to me, you know, God, again, he will sometimes give us the bad thing that we ask for because he is going to, in that thing, use our sin for our good. So he gives them David, and in David we have a wonderful picture of our Savior. And it is through his line, of course, that the great king, the true king, the Lord himself comes. And so the Lord has a bigger picture in mind yep. than we do. And thanks be to God, our foolishness, be it driven by an abject rejection of him or just this is our idea. I don't know what else to do. Our gracious Father works the better good than we know how to ask or even deserve. So, but notice where he sets this back, has its roots. God says, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. So again, they are wanting, I think, not just a king. I think they want a different God that rules as they want, or they think they want to be ruled, which is often what we do. We think we know the way that things should go, but we don't understand things as God understands them. And far better to simply humble ourselves under the word of God and know that therein is our blessing and our protection and our security. So yeah, it is terrifying. Obey their voice, but this is similar language to what he said to Abraham regarding Sarah and Hagar, yeah. that do what your wife tells you to do, I will handle it. So I think that is just marvelous that not necessarily their request, but that to think that God sometimes just says, do what they're asking you to do. He really does hear those prayers and answers them. And even sometimes when they're not the best for us to ask for.
Well, and then that especially when you think about the role of the kings going forward and the way that all of this ends up pointing to Jesus as the true king, and how the Lord takes this request that he grants, and he ends up showing them by it just how silly their request was and the kind of king that they actually need. But then when you look at who that king is, where does, I mean, here I'm just going to go all the way to Jesus for us. You know, how does he reign? From a cross. I mean, think of the conversation between Jesus and Pilate. You know, yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not one from this world. I reign as a king in a totally different way. And so the Lord in at this moment, he says, go ahead and do this. I think for the purpose of getting us there so that we can actually see the king that we need, even though he blows our human wisdom out of the water, There's ultimately God's gracious purpose in salvation, even already here in 1 Samuel 8.
Yeah, as you're surveying all of these things, that repeated refrain of man trying to direct things according to his will, keeping his mind on earthly things and earthly kingdoms, when that is never what God's people are called to, but that does not stop God from being faithful to his gracious purposes, even when after all of these kings fail and Israel and Judah both fall into horrible idolatry, God preserves his lamp in Judah, brings the exiles back, and then not too long later, we have the king, the one who rules over all the nations, the king of all peoples, the Lord God himself, who reigns in death. It's just so beautiful when you follow the string all the way to its end.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, we've got about 1,000 years before we get to all that in the timeline. So for the time being, Samuel has the Lord's command to do what they want, but also to warn them what this will be like because they do not understand. So Samuel is obedient to the Lord's word. We pick up the text again here in 1 Samuel 8 at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." And that's where our text ends today, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So, Pastor Ulmer, Samuel has the words of the Lord. He speaks them to the people and says, here's what your king's going to be like. And it's hard not to notice the refrain, "He will take, he will take, he will take."
Yeah, what a contrast to the king that they have, who gives and gives and gives and takes nothing. This is a very solemn warning. And along with the "he takes," I couldn't help but notice all of the "his chariots." These are, your king is not going to be interested in what you want. He's going to be interested in what he wants. You are going to be subject to whatever king you have's whims. And again, when you read through the line of the kings, it was terrible. It was, you know, a string of just self-serving kings, with it punctuated every now and then by a good king, who their interest was not in the good of God's people or in leading them faithfully in the word of God, in faithful worship at the temple. When that finally comes, it will be only in consolidating power and wealth for themselves at any cost. It didn't matter how many of Israel's sons, you know, died in war, or the heavy taxations that would be proposed to pay all the tributes that they were trying to buy off the nations that were threatening them. Rather than the promised land being that place, you know, flowing with milk and honey, and you would sit under your own tree and enjoy the fruits of your vineyards, somebody else is going to take that just to enrich himself. And, you know, we just, of course, had elections in our own country, and if this one wins, it's going to be great. No, it's not. I don't care which one. You're deluding yourself, just like the Israelites did here. You're putting your trust in princes, which our Lord specifically forbids time and again, that our trust is only to be in the Lord. There's outside of when Israel disobeyed God, he never gave them over to their enemies. How many times did he fight for them and they didn't lift a finger? I mean, it's quite amazing. But we are quick to forget those things and put our trust in fallible men who will fall eventually to the corruption that power brings with it. And that the worst of it all is the last part there in 18. You're going to cry out to me, "Lord, this was a really bad idea. Save us."
Right.
"And I'm not going to answer you." I mean, there's nothing worse than for God to remain silent. And so this really here is a call to repentance, that, "Oh man, you're right. This is a really bad idea. This is, what are we thinking? Okay, let's,
yeah.
can we have a redo?" No.
Yeah. Start over.
They double down. No, this is, you got to wonder what they were thinking.
Well, so to the thought of this as a call to repentance, you know, the mention of the chariots and the horsemen, had they been thinking through the things that were written in the book of Deuteronomy, they should have realized that one of the instructions God gives in Deuteronomy 17 is that the king that the Lord would choose is not to acquire a lot of horses himself. You know, and so they should have, again, had they been thinking about these things, they should have heard Samuel saying, talking about chariots and horsemen, like, wait a second. The king that the Lord said we could have doesn't care about horses.
Yeah,
and isn't like, wait, we don't want that king. We want the other one. And same with even verse 18, as you pointed out, just a terrifying verse where the Lord says, whom you have chosen for yourselves. The king of Deuteronomy 17 is the one that the Lord will choose for you. And again, all these things should have been calling the word of God to their mind, saying, wait a second, that's not what we're asking for. We want what you want, Lord. But they obviously don't want what the Lord wants.
No, it is astounding that, I mean, this is a good example of cherry picking the scriptures, right? Oh, you can have a king. Oh, great. I forget everything else you said. You just said we could have a king instead of, you know, this is the kind of king that we are to have. I mean, another requirement, you shall not acquire horses returning to the way of Egypt. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart, he shall not acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Oh, wait, he's going to tax you into oblivion and lay these horrible weights. I mean, we hear, you know, Rehoboam doubling down on the heavy taxations and labor costs that Solomon had laid in building the temple and his palaces and all these other things, that it is so contrary to the lordship, the kingship of our God. And as we think of this, I think it's really important, because we got to fast forward where what God reveals in their hearts here, right? The Jews at the time of at our Lord's crucifixion and trial utter those just terrible words. We have no king but Caesar. I mean, a direct fulfillment of this and just an outright rejection of God as their king, not even indirectly. It is just that this pagan who claims himself to be God on a level, he's our king and we don't have any other. It's just absolutely terrifying and sad that this was the trajectory. But of course, we can't, you know, shake our fingers at them without shaking them at ourselves and saying we've done the same. We have cast off the gracious rule of our Lord for the rule of the world, be that in some kind of political leader or, you know, the just any kind of wisdom of the world in how we can obtain peace and security and eternal comfort. We are always walking down this path, and it is but by God's gracious hand that he, again, sometimes lets us taste the bitterness of what we thought we wanted, to remind us that no, that's it promises you a lie. It can't give you what it's offering you. I can and I will and I want to. This is what I have come to rule over you, not as a tyrant, but as the one who serves. I am among you as the one who serves. Even though I am the greatest at the table, I come to the only thing I take from you as your king is your sin. And welcome you, my enemies, into my kingdom and invite you to my table to feed you and to give you everlasting life. And that's the kingship to which we ought to be drawn. But here we see that the plans of men are never, right? There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's death. And that's what they're going to learn again and again and again and again.
I really appreciate the connection to John 19 and the cry of the crowd, you know, we have no king but Caesar, and the great similarity here. I think that adds to the parallel you were drawing earlier about this request for the king like all the nations is an idolatrous request at its heart, that they're looking for a different God. And as they reject what Samuel has said, it's like they're not even listening to him. You know, they say, we want our king to judge us and go out before us and to fight our battles. Samuel just told you that this king's not going to fight your battles. This king is going to make you fight the battles.
Yeah.
And you have a king right now that does fight your battles for you, as you pointed out. I mean, all these examples in the Old Testament, just most recently in the previous chapter, where the Lord goes out and thunders before the Philistines, and that wins the victory. And they're not listening to that. And yet, and so this is the other thing I really appreciate about the parallel to the crucifixion, is that still the Lord has Samuel answer this prayer. And by answering the prayer, he's going to accomplish things, good things for his people. And going to the crucifixion, well, the Lord answers that prayer too when they cry out, crucify him. And in answering that prayer in the strangest way, he accomplishes the greatest good for all people and actually does reign as the one true king.
Yeah, even as man cries out of the sinfulness of his heart for things, God is giving out of the goodness of his heart the better thing and working in man's sin what we don't deserve, that he might forgive that sin, that he might atone for it and continue his gracious rule. He never, though we are such faithless subjects, and we feast at his table and then we cry out for our own things, he never ceases being the same king, the faithful king who guards and defends us against all evil, who gives us our daily bread, who still hears our prayers and answers them, and graciously is with us, remains with us, and prepares his kingdom, again, taking nothing but our sin and giving us his kingdom of righteousness. It is such a profound contrast that we do well to remember as we think about the rulers of the world and the rulers that we are under in this world, but the true ruler who rules, again, not by chariots and horses and spears and swords, but by his gracious word, and thereby gives life and defends and protects his people.
Now, after the people say this to Samuel, they say, nope, we want what we want, give it to us. The text wraps up pretty quickly in our chapter. Samuel takes these words to the Lord. The Lord tells Samuel, go ahead. And Samuel then says, everybody go home. And then we got a bit of a cliffhanger here. And we got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Ulmer. Help us, any more details from the end of this chapter, and help us to wrap things up and show us what we need to get from this text in 1 Samuel 8.
Well, interestingly, God is still in the driver's seat, because it is he who will pick the first king. As we know, Saul doesn't end well, but God is still the mover here. Even when his people think they're taking the reins out of his hands, I can't help but think of Psalm 2, you know, why do the nations rage? You know, we're going to throw off the Lord's reign. Well, that's utter nonsense. I'm still ruling over all things, right? That's the beauty of Revelation, the book of Revelation, that John sees, nope, God is still on his throne judging for his people. So I think it is one of the most important things that we can draw out of this text is that though man is plotting and trying to set out and accomplish his own purposes, behind it all, the Lord God of heaven and earth continues to accomplish his good and gracious will. They are not going to thwart that. He is going to bring the Savior into the world that he may fight our battle against sin and death and obtain that victory. and bestow it upon us graciously through the church as she continues to proclaim the gospel of Christ.
Pastor Kurt Ulmer serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Wiley, Texas. He has been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Ulmer, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks so much for having me again.
The people request a king, but just one like all the nations. The reality remains, God is king, and he will bring his kingdom, whether we ask for it or not. So we pray, thy kingdom come, that he would reign over us as our good and gracious king, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has reigned in grace by his death and resurrection for us sinners. Lord, bring your kingdom to us. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel chapter 8, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 1 Samuel 9 and we meet the man whom the Lord chooses to be the first king, a man named Saul. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.